We are finishing chapter 7 of the confession today, okay? Now, I don't necessarily apologize for how long it's taken to finish chapter 7. We've had some interruptions. And also, chapter 7 on the covenant, B.B. Warfield, the great old Princeton theologian, said the doctrine of the covenant, here's your $50 word for Sunday morning, the doctrine of the covenant is the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the category that embraces just about everything else in the confession. And if the confession is seeking to summarize the Bible, guess what? Doctrine of the Covenant is the architectonic principle of the Bible. We can capture so much under the doctrine of the covenant. We've talked about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We're going to zero in on the covenant of grace today, but before I do that, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you that it presents to us not only a record of human history and where everything is heading, but it teaches us about ourselves and about your mighty deeds. Lord, we thank you especially that it presents to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would receive your word and believe your word and rest in Christ, who is our very life. Help us to see ourselves as members of the covenant and as heirs of the blessings of the covenant. And Lord, would you draw many into Christ that they too might join with your covenant people and declare with one voice your glory and your praise. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's pick up in section 3 by way of review, where the confession introduces the covenant of grace. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. What is that covenant? The covenant of works. Thank you very much. The covenant that God made with Adam and all in Adam. And in light of the fall of Adam, all are made incapable of life. What kind of life? Anybody who's been here before? Wasn't he already alive? What's the blessing here? Anybody want to give it a shot? Life with a capital L. Life that consists in unbreakable fellowship with God. Like, I would love it if you could, like, tattoo on your heart and mind, the blessing of the covenant is unbreakable fellowship with God, where you give yourself to God, and here's the marvel, he gives himself to you as your blessedness and as your reward, total body and soul satisfaction in God, self-forgetful worship of God in fellowship with God forever and ever. That's the blessing that was held out to Adam. That's what he forfeited. And that's what God was determined to bestow through making a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein, here it is, he freely offereth unto sinners life, there's the same life, and salvation, because we need to get out of the gutter that Adam threw us into and we are through ourselves into. So we need not only the blessing of the covenant, but we need to get saved out of the curse of the covenant, life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, here's the point I want to make. The offer and the blessing and the condition, the way we receive the blessing of the covenant, faith, resting in Jesus, holding out the open hand, receiving him, the offer, the blessing, and the condition are the same from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of history. The covenant of grace is the same, here's the key word for the morning, in substance, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament era. The substance of the covenant of grace. If we really wanted to summarize the substance of the covenant, we could say We got a couple up in the front and some in the back. The substance of the covenant of grace, if we really wanted to summarize it, we could summarize it in one word. Christ. Christ is the substance of the covenant of grace. He is the blessing of the covenant of grace. He is the one offered in the covenant of grace. He is the one who gives you the faith that you need to receive Him. Let me read to you from an OPC report. I'm quoting from the PCA report on sexuality in the sermon this morning, so it's just like a Sunday to quote from denominational reports, okay? This is from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church report. It says this, Christ supplies the substance or blessing of the covenant of grace due to the dignity of His person and the merit of His work. From this vast treasury, Christ supplies endless blessings and an eternal inheritance to His people in all ages. See, there's the key line, in all ages. So, if we were to draw our sort of historical timeline on the board. Oh, it's the same. Here's the coming of Christ. Here is the return of Christ. Here's the new heavens and the new earth. Here's creation. And here's the fall. Okay? So we've got like Old Testament era, and we've got New Testament era, and you and I are living somewhere here, right? Don't know exactly how far. But what we're saying is Christ is the substance of the covenant of grace, and He dispenses His saving blessings to all who believe on Him in all ages. Where do we get this in the Bible? Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I say here, verse classic dispensationalism. This would otherwise be a needless rabbit trail, but Rush Hill gave the Book of the Month presentation, because I was out of town, on March 3rd. And he chose for his book a book called Understanding Dispensationalism by a former colleague of mine, Vern Poitras. Now, some of you might not care to know anything about dispensationalism, but suffice it to say, dispensationalism is very much kind of in the air that we breathe in kind of American evangelicalism. It is a way of reading the history of God's dealings with people that basically, if I were to really boil it down, dispensationalism, which arose in the 1800s, so it's fairly recent, it rests on two pillars. Pillar number one, God has a separate plan for Israel, Old Testament Israel, and even the state of Israel today, a different plan for Israel than from the church of Jesus Christ. That's pillar number one of dispensationalism. By the way, dispensationalism just comes from the word dispensation, which means segment of time. Dispensationalism breaks up God's dealings with Israel into a series of dispensations. And to get slightly more complicated, it holds that God is now dealing with the church in the church age, or the church's dispensation. And here's where it kind of is in the air that we breathe. Based on a couple readings in 1 Thessalonians and in Revelation, it holds that the church will be raptured, will be secretly taken up to God at the end of the church age. And God will then resume His plan, His original plan A, with the nation of Israel. Second pillar, remember I said there were two pillars. Second pillar, first pillar, separate plans for Israel and the church. Second pillar, a literal reading of God's prophecies, especially prophecies regarding Israel. Dispensationalism was trying to respond against theological liberalism that didn't believe in supernatural Christianity, and they didn't want to spiritualize the prophecies. They thought that was abandoning inerrancy and the truth of God's word. So if God says he's going to rebuild the temple and regather his people in the land of Israel, then by golly, he's going to rebuild the temple and reconstitute Israel in the land. So church will be raptured. God will resume his plan with Israel, and so on. So let me read something from Ligon Duncan as he's talking about dispensationalism and covenant theology, the differences. Here's what he says. Probably the greatest problem between dispensationalism and covenant theology concerns God's saving purposes in the Old Testament. Some of the older dispensationalists used to actually even argue that salvation was by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament. Now, Poythress, here he's talking about the book that we did last, the book of the month. Poythress, Vern Poythress, Understanding Dispensationalism. Poythress is very careful to note that most dispensationalists today don't argue that particular point of view. But that was a very common point of view in some of the older dispensational writings. Of course, covenant theologians point out that that would contradict the essential Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, or salvation by grace alone. Salvation is not only now by grace alone, the Reformers argued, it has always been by grace alone since the fall. Ligon goes on. Now, more mainstream dispensationalism has suggested that Old Testament believers were not saved by works, but by faith. But they differ from covenant theologians in their description of the nature of that faith. Some modern dispensationalists generally argue that the saving faith of the Old Testament was substantially and materially different from the saving faith of the New Testament. They tend to argue that sinners in the Old Testament were not justified by faith in the gospel of the Messiah as sin bearer, Christ crucified, but rather their faith was in promises that were peculiar to their individual era in redemptive history. So they may have received occasional messianic prophecy, but that was not essential to their saving faith per se. Okay, broader rabbit trail about dispensationalism. Let's head it off. What we are saying, what the confession is saying, what I believe the Bible is saying, is that salvation has always been by grace, through faith, in Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That there are not separate plans for Israel and the church. There is one plan of salvation. There is one people of God. There is one plan of God, one gospel of God, both in the Old and the New Testaments. John 5, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Notice Galatians 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I love that verse. Hebrews 4 says, good news came to us just as to them. And in context, talking about the wilderness Israelites in the Old Testament. Herman Bavinck, one of my favorites, says, the covenant of grace always has the same gospel, the same Christ, the same faith, and always confers the same benefits of forgiveness and eternal life. The light by which the believers travel differs, but their route is always the same. That's going to be an interesting line that we can look at. Any questions or comments about Christ as the substance of the covenant in all ages of Bible history? Questions, comments about that? Yeah.
Yeah. For the redemption. So how does that work?
How does that work?
Yeah, like we just pray to God for forgiveness.
Correct.
For them, they have to shed the blood of the animals. So
yes. Okay, so where we're going with this is that I wanted to harp on the substance of the covenant of grace, one covenant of grace from old to new. But where we're going with this next is that, yeah, we've got a couple seats up in front. Come on in. And where we're going with this is The covenant is the same in all ages, but the clothes that the covenant wears is different in the Old Testament and the New. And the fancy word we're going to use here is the way the covenant was administered is different in Old Testament and New Testament. And part of the administration of the covenant in the Old Testament involved slaughtering animals. Yeah, that's why right after the call to worship, Aaron doesn't like bring a goat onto the platform and sort of do the deed. Because we live in the New Testament era of the covenant of grace. So we're going to head in that direction. Anything related to Christ as the substance? There's more to say, but yeah, Alan?
How early in the Old Testament writings did they actually have a clear enough image of Messiah? I know that there is a coming Savior.
Yeah. Great question. What is the first place in the Bible where we see the gospel promised?
Genesis 3.
Genesis. So like right after the fall, we see Genesis 3:15. And what happens in Genesis 3:15? What's happening in Genesis 3:15? Who's God talking to?
Adam.
He's talking to Adam. He's talking to Eve. But first, he talks to the serpent. And he pronounces a curse on the serpent. But in the context of that curse, he says that a seed, an offspring of the woman will come, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. And I think we're right to see in that pronouncement, in the curse of God against Satan, the very first promise of the gospel. So, Alan, you're asking, how clear a vision did they see of the Messiah? Well, with Genesis 3:15, I would say not super clear, but here's the key word, sufficiently clear. Sufficiently clear. There was sufficient gospel revelation at every point in Bible history, so that within the covenant community of God, nobody could say, God, you haven't given me enough gospel information. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't give more gospel information the farther we get into Bible history. And one of the great blessings is that finally when Christ comes, it's like 2020. We'll talk about that. Yeah.
In that incident, God clothes them in animal skin.
Amen.
I think written into that is sacrifice.
Amen, brother. So
Adam took the animal and was clothed in that way, or God actually did it.
From here, very good. He slaughters animals and he covers their shame with animal skins. Absolutely a picture of the gospel. Then we could say he drives them east out of Eden, away from the tree of life. Remember, there was the tree of life. So we start radiating out from Genesis 3. We see, okay, they had the tree of life, call of God. They were made for fellowship with God. He promises a redeemer to come. He clothes them with animal skins. He bars them from the tree of life, and he puts an angel with a flaming sword. And what's fascinating is that as history progresses, when God tells the people of God to build a tabernacle, and there's like the holy place and the most holy place, he has them put a veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And on the veil, he has them weave in a picture of cherubim, guarding the way to the most holy sanctuary of God. And he's replicating pictures from Eden. In the tabernacle. And so the more we see the interconnectedness of the Bible, the more we say, okay, well, Adam and Eve definitely had sufficient knowledge of the gospel. So, very good question. Okay, let's look at what section 5 says. We looked at it last week. how is Christ revealed and communicated to the saving faith of Old Testament people? We know they were saved by faith in Christ, but how did this work? Section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. There are key words, Alan, you see that? Through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament. This is a great section. The time of the law and the time of the gospel, it's just talking about Old Testament era, New Testament era. But according to section 5, second question, how did God reveal the gospel to Old Testament people? What does the confession say? How did they get this sufficient gospel revelation? What did God use according to the confession? Anybody want to call it out?
Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances.
Amen. That's it. So speaking of the sacrifices, right? That was one way that God displayed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of God. He did it through prophecies, promises, circumcision, the Passover lamb, as Aaron put his hands on the scapegoat and confessed the sins of Israel over the head of the scapegoat and sent him out into the wilderness to die. And as he took the other animal and he slaughtered him and brought the blood into the Holy of Holies, it was a grand drama of what Christ was going to do when he came in the flesh. So Israel was living in this humongous... You remember those of you who are parents when your kids were little and you read to them little pop-up books? My kids, when they were really little, we had some pop-up books, but then they didn't have a long lifespan in our house because they break off like little paper tabs. Yeah, let's give a paper tab pop-up book to a little toddler, just like wrecking it. Israel lived in like this huge pop-up book of the gospel. Everywhere they turned, everything they smelled, what they saw with their eyes from the time they were super little, they were living in the atmosphere of the revelation of the gospel. And God was calling his people to believe in Christ. Not that any of the sacrifices had power in itself to save. The power always came from Christ. But it was revealed through these shadowy things, these anticipatory forms, these pop-up picture book ways of teaching the people about the gospel. That's what 7:5 is saying. And I said this a couple weeks ago, this is why when we preach from the Old Testament, we can preach Christ. Because the preacher's calling is to say, okay, how does this particular passage in the Old Testament relating to the life of Israel or the patriarchs or whatever, how does this law given to Israel relate to how God wants them to live as his covenant people as they trust in the future Messiah? Some Old Testament passages relate quite directly to Christ, like Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Oh, preacher's like licking his chops to get to that text. Other texts, a little harder. Right? You got to kind of follow the stream to the river that takes you to the city and gets you to some dimension of the person and work of Christ. But the Old Testament is about Christ. That's the point. And the Old Testament people had enough gospel knowledge to believe on Christ from the very beginning. Remember Luke 24? Jesus is walking with those two disciples, and they say, hey, there was one who came, and we thought he was going to deliver Israel. And what does Jesus say to those two disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Before he says that, he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to do what? To believe all that the prophets had spoken." Jesus didn't go to those two disciples and say, "I get it. There wasn't really enough for you. Now I've come. Let me fill in all the gaps." No, he says, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory?" Like, they couldn't fathom that God's Messiah would have to suffer and die. And then when Jesus is raised, he's like, "Don't you see that the whole Old Testament was about the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah?" Okay, last question. What does the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament have to do with eating at Mo's? This is for those of you who were here when we talked about this. Does anybody want to communicate this wonderful... Somebody, in your own words... Noah, you've heard it a couple times. All right, give it to us, Noah. Yeah. What? How does eating at Mo's just display the glories of covenant theology?
So when you go to Mo's, you're definitely going to get a bowl because that's the right option. You're in line. You got your bowl. You got to pick your meat, your protein. You got your rice, your beans, your veggies, your...
Yeah.
And all of the rest of the toppings that can go in at different points and get all mixed together.
Right.
And so what we're seeing there with the administration of the covenant of grace is seeing the different ways that the Lord reveals himself to us.
Yeah.
The different administrations of the covenant are all a part of the same covenant.
Yes. Okay. So what is the first decision you have to make when you go to Mo's? Not just what ingredients, that's going to push the illustration a little too far, but what's the main binary choice you have when you go to Mo's? Yeah, burrito or a bowl. But whether you get the burrito or the bowl, it's the same ingredients. I mean, yeah, you can pick like chicken or beef or something, but let's just pretend it's the same ingredients. It's the same substance administered in two different ways. People ask me this. The Old Testament was the bowl, notwithstanding Noah's preference. Because the bowl, the revelation was like piecemeal and scattered a little bit. But then in the New Covenant, it all...
Loosely contained,
separated out. And then in the New Covenant, there's one final glorious revelation where everything sort of comes together. And it's the burrito. Alex, are you with me on the New Covenant burrito?
I'm with you.
Okay, good. Yeah, burrito.
I'm going to go back to a bowl.
That's the message of Hebrews, by the way. Don't go back to the old... Don't go back to the bowl. So how does the confession speak about the administration of the covenant in the New Testament? This is really what we want to focus on today. Under the gospel... Remember, the gospel here is just New Testament era. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Okay, we're not afraid of the word dispensations. It just means period of time. So the confession's not endorsing dispensationalism, especially when it says there are not two covenants differing in substance. There's one covenant. But aside from that, here's the question. What is different about the administration of the covenant of grace today? What does the confession say is different from old to new as we go from bowl to burrito?
Well,
What's one thing that it says is different today? There are fewer ordinances. Notice all. Okay, simplicity. Anything else? Okay, different ordinances or prescribed things to do. One more. Okay, yes, I was going to categorize sort of like what's different than what's better.
Less outward glory.
Outward glory. All right, let's just pause right here. What do these mean? They're fewer. Administered with fewer in number, the ordinances. Old Testament, sacrifices, promises, laws, all kinds of ceremonial legislation for the Old Testament people. It was like kind of a burden. In fact, the New Testament describes it that way. It was revealing Christ, but you had to check yourself a lot, especially if you were a priest. So fewer. That's pretty straightforward. More simplicity, right? All you need to have a church service is preaching of the word, and then if you have sacraments, a pitcher of water and some bread and wine. It's all you need, right? Word and sacrament. So more simplicity. They're different. They're different. We didn't have baptism in the Old Testament in the way that we have it today. We had some ceremonial washings, but we didn't have Trinitarian baptism the way that we do today. And we didn't have the Lord's Supper the way that we do today, because Christ instituted that as the replacement for the Passover. So there are some things that, you know, circumcision to baptism, Passover to the Lord's Supper, but they're different. Less outward glory, I think that means visually less elaborate. And here's the thing I want to make about that point. There is a temptation among some to, maybe among people, see what you think about this, among people who grow up kind of like in mega church evangelicalism, and they're growing in their faith, and they, at least among some, long for a little more historical rootedness and perhaps, if I can say this, like intellectual seriousness, and they are tempted to go to the Roman Catholic Church. And I think one factor in that is that the Roman Catholic Church offers a lot of visual glory. There's a lot of visual glory. There's beautiful cathedrals. There's amazing artwork. There is, slightly different point, gigantic sort of intellectual tradition. But if you want to put it a little bit bluntly, like the smells and bells attract people. They feel like they're having a religious experience when they go to the Mass. And one of the things I think the Reformed tradition can do is to say, hey, we claim Augustine too. We have an intellectual tradition that goes back to the Church Fathers. And we have a richness of solemn, reverent, but joyful worship that befits the relative simplicity of the New Testament era. One of the reasons we don't want images, incense, smells and bells, elaborate mosaics in our worship sanctuary is because we believe that the mode of worship in the New Covenant ought to be marked by a godly, beautiful simplicity. It accords with the way in which God is administering His covenant through the simpler means of the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. So even the architecture of Reformed churches is taking into account this movement from Old Testament, where there was a lot of ritual and smells and bells, to where now it's more simple. Now, if you really wanted to go farther, why is it so simple? I think it's because Christ has ascended to heaven. And simplicity of worship facilitates focus on heaven. We don't want our eyes being and our hearts being drawn to the things of this age. When we enter into our sanctuary, we want a comfortable, beautiful place that facilitates worship in spirit and in truth, that fixes our eyes upon the Christ of heaven and the glories to come and the blessings that we receive today from heaven, rather than getting distracted with earthly things. Because now the pop-up picture book has fallen away. And we are to go on to maturity as the church in still learning, of course, from the Old Testament, but the mode of worship has changed in the New Testament. Okay, now, what's better? What's better? Maybe you're like, well, I want to go back to the visual. I need the picture book. I need it. Well, God has given us visual things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's where you should draw your eyes, because we do need visible helps. But what does the confession say is better about living in this side of the cross? Tim, you said something earlier. I think it was Tim. Yeah. So the gospel has officially gone to all nations. Old Testament covenant community was really limited to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Does anybody have Psalm 147? Can anyone look up Psalm 147, verse 20? I think it's 20. Alan, you want to look that up for us? Psalm 147. It's like sword drill here. Yes, we can do it on our phone quickly. 147, verse 20. Will you read that out loud for us?
He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord.
They do not. He has not dealt thus. It lists all the things that God has done for Israel. And then 147, verse 20 says, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Now, of course, all the nations were made in the image of God. All the people of the world had the law of God written on the heart. But in terms of God's special covenant promises and special regulations for right worship, that was the privilege of Israel in the Old Testament. But now, in Acts 1, what does Jesus say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So one of the great blessings of the gospel in the New Testament is that it's gone to all nations. Other things that are better in this New Testament age, same covenant but new administration. What's another thing that's better?
Held forth in more fullness. More
fullness. Fullness. Yeah. So we said you get enough gospel in Genesis 3:15, but here's the key word that I think I include in the handout. There is an organic progress to the revelation of the gospel from old to new. There's progress. There's like unfolding specificity. It's like a seed growing into a full oak tree. But I say it's organic progress to reinforce this. At every point, there is sufficient gospel revelation. Sufficient gospel revelation, but greater and greater specifics and detail, so that people that lived here have a lot more detailed knowledge than the people who lived here. Does that make sense? If you go back to the Bavinck quote, notice that final line where he's saying the covenant of grace is the same in every age, but notice that final sentence. The light by which the believers travel differs, but their route is always the same. Do you see that's what he's saying? That's like a wonderful line of organic progress. The light by which the believers travel differs. Over here, they lived a little bit in darker light. You know, like on a high school football field back in the day, they used to have to turn it on 2 hours before the game because those spotlights started to just dim a little bit and then get brighter and brighter and brighter. That's what Bavinck is saying from Old Testament to New. You got like the lights get thrown on, but it's dim. But they're shining on the same football field. It's the same Christ. But the lights get brighter and brighter and brighter as you move into the New Testament until they're blazing at full strength. Anything else better today? Jew and Gentile, more fullness, more light. Anything else? There's one more. It says, more evidence and spiritual efficacy. More spiritual efficacy. I think that means that in the Old Testament, though they had sufficient gospel, Israel's problem was that they did with the Old Testament picture book what toddlers do with Old Testament picture books. They assaulted the ordinances of God. They just did not respond properly. They didn't believe, by and large. Now, there was a remnant, always, but they didn't believe the gospel that was being revealed to them. And so God was constantly warning them, judging them, driving them into exile. Now, the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament to renew the hearts of the remnant. But when Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father and he pours out the Holy Spirit, there is... We got a lot of arrows going on here. He pours out the Holy Spirit. There's like an unprecedented renewal of the heart in the New Testament. Yes, there was renewal of the heart here, but in the wake of Pentecost, I think the New Testament says... something definitive has happened. Satan is bound, and Jesus is now plundering the nations for his church. And he's writing the law in a new kind of way in the wake of Pentecost on the heart. So there's greater spiritual efficacy to the proclamation of the gospel today than there was in the Old Testament. And all of these, to go to letter D, these are all privileges of living today. We can thank God. Lord, thank you that we live in a time of great gospel revelation. That the gospel has come to us as Gentiles, officially. That the worship we enjoy at church is simple, and it's designed to fix my eyes upon heaven. And Lord, let me not sort of, despise the less outward glory, but let me see the true spiritual efficacy of the simple preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And let me delight that I have received the Holy Spirit sent from heaven and await an even fuller enjoyment of Christ on the last day. Isn't covenant theology great? It's great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word, and thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith that helps us understand your word. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the covenant of grace now in this New Testament era, what Jesus called the new covenant. We pray that we would hide ourselves in Christ and receive from him all of the blessings that he has won. Help us to enjoy those blessings and to follow him and to lay hold of him as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.